Good morning. How many of you, when you read a book, read the last chapter first? Raise your hand. Nobody, anybody proud, you know, anybody bold enough to say that? Okay, good, because that's a sin. I mean, you don't want to do that. You did that? My wife says she's done, my wife has done that. So there's an issue. You pray for us? I mean, we're talking novels. If it's a non-fictional book, what difference does it make, right? I mean, it isn't that big of a deal. I mean, I'll read history. Like Charisse always tells me, I read a lot about Abraham Lincoln. And you know what? It always ends the same. Always a sad ending. Because it's a non-fictional book. But a fictional book, a classic novel, an epic poem, they kind of want to build it up, right? And they'll go up and down. There are different themes that will come in, and they'll give you glimpses of what's happening, but they want to grab your attention. They want you to really soak it up and take it in and get it all, and then at the end, they'll hit you with the ending. And that's the kind of book that we've been studying for the last couple months as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes in our Chasing After the Wind series. And we're at the last chapter now. And there's some people are really excited about that. I mean, there are some people that have come and told me, this book is tough. I mean, there's times I like it, but I kind of am looking forward to getting through it because it's a challenging book. But I've also had more response than almost ever with people saying, I've never really looked at this book before. This book is really interesting. But in any case, when we look at this book, it rocks your world a bit. Because the author of the book takes the position of a skeptic. And he wants us to every week say, where is he going with this? And now today, he's going to get to the end of the matter and tell us with crystal clarity what he's been kind of painting for us a little bit all the way along, what this thing's all about. Now, one thing that we have seen from the beginning is that this world without God is futile. It's meaningless. It's just an endless repetition of things. Nothing's really new. There's just variations of things that have been done in the past. And financial, academic, theatrical, athletic, relational success, you fill in the blanks if I've left anything out, means nothing because at the end of this world, you will die, and over a period of time, you will be forgotten. Isn't that wonderful? And you were all laughing just a little bit ago. It's pretty dark. But the other side of it is there's hope if you know the God who made you. If you have a relationship with Him, then you can have meaning in this meaningless world. But as we come to the end, we may find ourselves asking the question is, what is this all about? But here's the key that the author wants us to grasp. The question should not be, what is this all about? The question should be, who is this all about? Because we'll see this is all about God. That's where he wants to take us. So let's take a look at this last passage today in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and we'll see that God is the end of the matter. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God is the end of the matter. God grants wisdom, as we see in verses 9 through 12. He starts off and he addresses himself as teacher. The Hebrew word for teacher or preacher is koheleth. And we've used that before. Go ahead and say it if you want to. It's kind of fun to say. That sound in the back of your throat, koheleth. Koheleth is the writer, so he says. And most of the time he calls himself Koheleth, but at the beginning he describes himself clearly as King Solomon, who was the wisest man who had ever lived. And people wonder who wrote this. Was it King Solomon or just a wise philosophical prophet and poet who calls himself Koheleth? What's your vote? Koheleth? My people. Nobody? Solomon? Got one person, two people. Most people don't know. You know what? It's okay because he stays mum to the end. He doesn't really, for whatever reason, God doesn't want us to know for certainty. It could have been Solomon writing just before he died, you know, in like kind of the last confessional. Or it could have been this other person that writes it. Not really for sure, but one thing he wants us to know is he's wise. What a pompous thing to say, even in the Bible. Read me because I've got it together. I'm wise. But the way to look at this is when you buy a book, people still buy them, don't they? They don't all have Kindles and stuff. If you buy a book, you got a flap jacket, right? And on the back of that, what does it usually say? It tells us about who? The author. And on the back of that, it tells us what? All the people write. I've never read one of these where they tell you all the bad critiques, right? They always tell you everything why. That's good about the author because they want you to read her or him, and they want you to read what they have to say. They want to establish credibility. They want to be able to say, this person knows what they're talking about. They have background. She's writing about education because she has background in education. These are people that are very respected in this area, and they're saying the same things about her, right? That's what he's basically doing here. I have credibility, folks. I have wisdom. And that's why I'm writing this, and this is what I've done. I've collected wisdom every place I could. And this almost argues a little bit for Solomon, because Solomon collected a lot of wisdom, and he's the primary writer of the book of Proverbs. And so, yeah, I've got all this wisdom, and I passed it on. And I tried to be upright, I tried to be truthful in everything that I passed on. So this book is credible because I have wisdom. And then wisdom's important, because wisdom can be a goad for you. When I read that, I got a little choked up. I thought, man, I never thought about wisdom as being a goad. So now every time I read stuff like that, I go, wow, that's a goad for me, man. Do you guys think that way? Do you even know what a goad is? Anybody know what a goad is? I didn't know. I mean, I had to look it up. I'd heard it once before. A goad was like a stick with a point on it that you'd use to prod a beast of burden. Today we throw things at our tractors and our combines when they don't work, you know, or try to fix them. But in those days, you would prod your ox to get him moving. And so you see what he's saying is wisdom should prod us to action. When we read things that are wise, we should say, oh, I want to be more like that. I want to grow more in that area. I want to learn from this. That's what wisdom should do for us. And wisdom is like nails. When you firmly put the nails in, it holds everything together. It gives you a foundation. When the winds come up, your fence, the planks on your fence don't blow off like mine do all the time, and then I have to put them back up again. They stay there because you have wisdom. And then he makes a subtle shift. And listen closely to this shift because it's the most important shift that he makes in the whole book. All of a sudden, he closes in on what he's talking about here. He says, do you know who my wisdom comes from? Do you know who any wisdom comes from? It all comes from the one shepherd. Who is the one shepherd? David had a name for him. In Psalm 23, verse 1, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He says, literally in Hebrew, Yahweh is my shepherd. The first, the last, the only one, the great I am, the self-existent one is my shepherd. Jesus identifies himself as I am. He says, I am the good shepherd. Israel was initially in the ancient world a country of shepherds. And so a shepherd became the symbol of a sensitive but strong leader. Who is the epitome of a good shepherd? Who is the great shepherd? God himself. Anybody reading this in those times understood what he was talking about. I can brag about my wisdom because it's not mine. It comes from God. And any wisdom, whether it comes from an unbeliever, you can be an atheist. If you have wisdom, it came from God, whether you recognize it or not. As the song said, he's the one who gives us the very breath to breathe. So anything good comes from him, and you can learn from it. And then he adds to this, don't add anything to it. Don't add anything that's unwise. Don't add anything to my book. Because this book, he's saying, is a supernatural book. Ecclesiastes is a supernatural book. It comes from God's wisdom in a supernatural way. Don't add to it. John will say the same thing about Revelation. We could say the same thing about any book that's ever been written in the Bible. It comes in a supernatural way to us. That's why Paul will later write in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed or inspired or brought to us from God. And that's why James will say this for us. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We should be teachers, but we should be careful what we teach. When you teach your kids or you share things about God, you better know what you're sharing and share it correctly. We shouldn't add to it. We shouldn't subtract from it. The Word of God is supernatural for us. And then he shares with us one of the most popular verses ever written for students. Many have shared this in vain with their parents and with their teachers. And that is that there are just too many books out there, and it's very wearisome for them to study them. It usually doesn't work, but this is another reason why you want to stay on top of your Bible, parents, so you don't get duped. You make sure that your kids aren't getting away with that. They should be studying. But there is some truth to what they're saying, and when we unpack it, what we see is that there are so many books out there. They're coming off the press all the time, and people are blogging them now online. There are so many books, and you know what? Most of them aren't very good. And all of them are just a variation of something that's already been written before. There's nothing new under the sun. Most of the books are written by unbelievers. Sometimes they're antagonistic towards our faith. Some of the books are written by believers. And some of them are very good, and some of them are really pretty shallow. And it's very difficult because if you want to be a good student of God and of life, and you're a scholar, for example, or you're going to school, you need to study these books. And as you study these books, there's going to be some really good things you can get out of them. But a lot of the stuff isn't so good, right? And so it's wearisome, you know, trying to weed through it and find the good and go through it all. But it can be very good because you can find truth, even in the writings of an unbeliever, that comes from God. And you can make some applications to your life. So I'd say this, this is your bottom line. Don't get bogged down in bad books, but be willing to learn from others provided they agree with what the Bible says. They may not even realize they're agreeing with it, but what they say agrees with the Bible. Such work can be wearisome, but winsome with the wisdom that we'll glean. Now, let's apply this to our lives. Pursue true wisdom. First thing I would say, and some of these are going to apply more for you than others, but when you read a book, when you listen to a speaker, do you check their credentials? You see how important it is? He gives us his credentials. He says, I have wisdom that comes from God. Do you check the credentials of the people that you read? I know when I read a person, I'll go to the back of the book. I mean, I don't have time to waste just reading any book. So I'll look and say, who is this person that's writing it? What's their background? Who are the people that are writing about them? That's important, right? Because I want to make sure that you know, I know what I'm getting into. And if this person's writing something about Jesus and it's clear that they don't know, you know, that much about Jesus and they don't have background in that area, then why am I going to waste my time with it? If I waste my time with it, I might say, I know what I'm getting into as I get into this. But I want to know. I want to know what their credentials are. I want to know when I hear a speaker. I don't just believe anything anybody tells me because people can come, you know, be very eloquent and come from really weird places. And when I say that I look at their credentials, I don't just mean that they have a PhD and they've pastored several mega churches. I mean that they believe that the Bible is God's word, that they love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and that they want to just teach me what's true. And that's extremely important to them. That's not about themselves. It's about exalting God. So we need to look at those things and be selective in the things that we read. And being selective in the programs that we watch on television. And if you see something that is clearly not what God teaches, then get huddled together with your family and stuff and talk about it. Say, how does this disagree with the Bible? How does this agree with the Bible? What can I learn from this? But be careful about who tells you what they believe in, because you don't want to just follow anybody. And you should be checking all of us out, making sure that we believe these things. The second thing is be doers of the word. A couple of summers ago, we studied about James. James says that we're to be doers of the word. We're not just supposed to hear it, but actually, wisdom means not just acquiring knowledge, but practically applying that knowledge to your life. So how do you apply it to your life? Well, what Solomon did is he took all the things that he learned and he taught other people. So who are the people you're teaching? You teach your kids, teach your spouse things that you're learning from church on Sunday morning, on your own personal studies or from somebody else, and you share that with each other. I find that the one that it listens to me the most intently is my dog Maggie. She's really good. Those big brown eyes. She has a habit of falling asleep occasionally, but I'm accustomed to that. No, she's a sweetheart. But I mean, it is important to talk to real people, though, isn't it? Tell them what you're learning. Everybody has 8 to 15 people in their lives. 8 to 15 people that are unchurched or unsaved. They don't know the Lord, and they don't know this stuff. Some of them have never, ever heard this stuff. The closest they're going to get to Jesus is you. So teach them what you're learning. Have some good discussions. Invite them to church. Tell them about the Lord. The last area in this first section is to base everything on the Bible. You go back to the Bible. If somebody says something, and maybe it sounds good or maybe it sounds bad, either way you say, does that agree with what the Bible says? Because I've heard people before that say things, and they're very popular, they're on television or radio, and it doesn't agree with what the Bible says. So now you got to make a decision. Who's right, that person or the Bible? You see what we're saying here? There's got to be a final authority base. This is important because this is a big argument today, right? People say, I have freedom to believe whatever I want to believe. You believe what you believe. I'll believe what I believe. What if everybody believes whatever they want to believe? We're going to have something worse than a civil war going on here. Everybody's going their own direction. Everybody's interfering with everybody. Everybody's fighting each other. That's what we see is happening in our country today. It's like everybody believes whatever they want to believe, which means that we don't ever come together. We just fight each other. I tell you what I believe. You tell me what you believe. Let's just all be at war at each other. If God didn't have the Bible for us and didn't have guidelines for us, we would have already destroyed ourselves. And so we have to have something that we can go back to and say, there's something that we can measure life on. And God has given us the Bible to do that. So we check all of our decisions and the things we do with the Bible, make sure it agrees. Now, the next thing that we're going to see is in verse 13, we get to the heart of it. He says that God made us for his glory. Starts off, and he says that we're to fear God. And he says this is the end of the matter, so he highlights it. I've given you the reasons, I had the credentials to write it, and now here's the end of the matter. My credentials come from God, and the end of the matter is that God is the one that gets the glory here. Fear God. That's kind of weird, fear God. What's the deal here? Why does God want us to be so frightened of him all the time? What's his deal? But to understand that, the Hebrew word is a hard one to translate. It really means to hold God in reverence. It's a loving reverence that you would have. So, for example, is there anybody in this world that you respect? I mean, really respect. Who's the person that you most highly respect and regard? How do you feel towards that person? You may not feel fearful, but in a sense you're fearful. You hold them in such a high regard that you don't want to hurt them in any way or be embarrassed by your behavior or be in front of them. This is somebody that you really look up to. Your hero. Who is that person? God should be ultimately that person. We should have this reverence for him, this love for him, this respect for him that just overwhelms us. everything we do, we want to do for him. And it goes on and says that we would keep everything that he would teach us to do, because this is the whole duty of man. And literally in Hebrew, this is for all mankind, or this is what man was made for, or this is the whole duty of man. The Westminster Catechism famously captures this in its opening sentence: the chief end of man is to glorify God and make him known. Our main purpose on earth is just to know and love God. And once we realize that, there's meaning in this world. Because we see that God has his fingers in absolutely everything that's ever happened. So we glory in God. Jesus' teachings highlight this for us. He finds meaning in the smallest seed, the tiny sparrow, the cup of cold water, the repentance of one sinner. Every little detail matters to God because he's at work in every little part of your life. Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So enjoy him in all of life. Let the tears fill as you watch the sunset. Marvel at the sunrise. Laugh at a silly joke. Let your face fall on a fluffy pillow. Smell the supper as the aroma wafts through the room. Taste the chocolate chip cookie," oh, I love this one, "as it melts in your mouth, hot off the stove. Feel the warm kiss on your cheek and the embrace of friendship. Sense your heart rise with a favorite song. Remember special days of the past and give thanks to God who makes it all." Do you see where there's now meaning in life? It's far greater than we thought. Because now, with God, there's meaning in absolutely everything you see and taste and feel and do in your life. Because God is there. And he is part of it all. And so all of a sudden, life finds meaning in him. And the greatest meaning is that we're in a relationship with him. It starts there at salvation, that we come into a personal relationship with the living God. And if you haven't come into that relationship, as we try to tell you every week, you know, that's the most important thing you can do, that you admit that you're a sinner, a selfish person in need of salvation, in need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, and you choose to follow him and put your faith in him alone. And if you haven't done that, please come and see us today. And as we said, we're going to be having baptisms soon, so that would be a really good thing to do. The last thing is really uplifting. He ends with, "God will judge you," verse 14. What a way to end the book. God will judge you. A lot of Americans don't like that. It's not very positive. And you are in good company, I guess, because the Jewish people of old, and even today, they don't like it. In fact, often when they read this, my understanding is always when they read it actually publicly, they will invert it. So they'll read the other verse last, and they'll change the last two verses so they end on a positive note. They do the same thing with Isaiah and Malachi because they don't want it to be negative. But is it really negative, what we're saying here? That God will judge us for our behavior, even in secret, and the things that we do. Is it really negative? Scholar Derek Kidner says this verse, actually kills complacency to know nothing goes unnoticed and unassessed, not even things we disguise for ourselves. But at the same time, it transforms life. If God cares as much as this, nothing is pointless. Let's read that again. Do you see what he's saying there? If God loves us this much, want to know every detail of our life, good and bad, who cares about you that much? If God cares for you that much, then nothing in this world is pointless. It is a very different thing to be under a master whom the worker and work both matter deeply and whose judgment is unerring. In other words, God loves us enough to hold us accountable, to keep us from doing evil, and guide us on the good path. One of my best buddies, one of the best buddies I've ever had, lives down in San Diego. He's a cement contractor from a checkered past. He's a pretty street smart individual, but has a gentle heart. He is one of the most loyal guys I've ever known, one of the most sensitive guys I've ever known, but he has he's a tough but tender individual. And that blend of tough and tender really works well with young boys. He works, and for the last few years, he's been a Sunday school teacher for eighth graders. And I was probing him about this on the phone the other day. How in the world do you do this? What do you do? And so forth. And he said, you know, I'm tough with them, Ron. He says, their moms are mostly helicopter moms. You know, the areas, some of the people there is more a little affluent. He says, I'm tough on these guys. And I tell him, you're going to go away to high school. And he says, the devil's going to be after you. And if you don't keep your head together, you're going to mess up and you're going to fall on your face. And you're going to regret it the rest of your life. So get it together now. He tells them that. And he says, sometimes they, I said, what happens when they don't like it? He says, I tell them, you don't have to listen to me. It's your choice. You can go out there, sit on the sidewalk, and watch the paint melt on the wall. And I said, and they listen to you. He goes, they better listen to me. Because that's what we're here for. He says, you know, we have all sorts of fun. We play games. We play dodgeball. We wrestle around. We do all this crazy stuff. But then when it comes time to study the Bible, they're going to study it. Or they're going to leave. Because I mean business. I said, well, how did they respond to that? Did the kids like you? He says, they come up to me at the beginning of every class and they hug me and they say, I love you, old man. And he says, I love you too. And he says, every year, the youth director comes to him and says, you know, I've had some parents come to me and tell me that their son is being more responsible lately and being more respectful and being more kind. Do you see what's going on there? We tend to think that all we need and all our kids need is for people to tell us the positive, uplifting, wonderful things. But it's amazing how kids will respond when somebody loves them enough to discipline them, loves them enough to hold them accountable. We all need that, don't we? Is the person that always tells us the good things, are they the friend that we want to trust? You know, if I come out and I say, how do I look today? And my wife says, I look great. And then I, you know, and I don't. And I find that out later. How do I feel? You see where I'm going with this? You know, you don't want, usually it's the other way around. The wife asks the husband, how do I look? And the husband usually says, oh, fine, yeah. He knows better. But sometimes that gets you in trouble, right? And then she comes back and he says, you didn't tell me that this didn't match or whatever, right? So, but you see where I'm going with this? We want people that can be honest with us. So some people think that this is negative, but I think it's extremely positive that God judges us, that God looks at our life and examines everything we do to motivate us to make sure that we do it right, and then he rewards us when we get to heaven. I mean, it's almost like we can't lose if we hang on to him. Well, we can't. We can't lose if we hang on to him. So are you accountable? First of all, are you accountable with God? Are you accountable with God? This is where you daily confess your sin to God. This is where when throughout the day when you know you're doing something wrong, and don't tell me you don't know it, right? I mean, we know when we're doing the wrong thing. And then you stop and you say, God, I'm sorry. God has already forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. That's what this is about. It's a matter of you don't feel right, right? Don't you feel like you know you're doing something wrong and you're uncomfortable? Well, just don't stay there. Tell God you're sorry. Communicate with him. Work it out and move on. So make sure that you're always in communication with God. And working that out with him. The other thing is with others. Make sure there are other people in your life that you can talk to. Again, in Ecclesiastes 5:12, we talked about this last week, that you get people around. If you have two people with you, they're going to be able to protect you if you're in a fight or in trouble. You've got three strands tied together. It's going to be hard to break it. The idea is if we get everybody together, we all take care of each other, right? We talked about that last week. Remember we talked about Billy Graham? Does anybody remember that? That was just last week. But we talked about Billy Graham. Remember we talked about all the friendships he had, that his strength came in his relationship with God and how he would confess and walk with God. And then he had these people around him that were all doing the same thing. And when that happens, it gets pretty exciting. I'm going to ask you again, who are those people? Who are the 2 to 3 people that are your closest friends that you can call in the middle of the night with a crisis? Who are the 2 to 3 people in your life who can get in your face and tell you what you're doing wrong? And you trust them. Who are those people? We all need those people in our lives. by the way, you know, we brought up the whole Billy Graham thing again. That I don't know if you guys saw the anybody see this memorial. It's just beautiful, powerful, powerful stuff. And I'm thinking of our kids. Our kids, they're the next generation. Will you pray for them? We need kids that are like that generation. We need kids like that generation coming up now. We have one that's here that was one of that generation. Ruth Stevens was part of that generation with Billy Graham, new Billy Graham. We need people like that today. I would encourage your kids to watch that. You watch that, you know, the memorial with them, or tonight there's a special program on Billy Graham on Channel 40, I think. And watch it and inspire your kids that God can do incredible things with regular people if they just trust Jesus. That can change the world. But we need one another. We need one another. So I agree with Derek Kidner that this book may be best summarized by a quote that we hear a lot of times from the past, from the old church father, Augustine, who said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you." That's Ecclesiastes. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till it rests in you. May we see striving from the earthly success of this meaningless world and find rest as we walk in the joyful presence of our Heavenly Father. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you that life is not meaningless and it's not futile for those in Christ. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the joy that we can have in just doing the simple things in life, and for the supreme joy of coming into relationship with you and seeing others come to know you too, and knowing that one day in heaven we'll not just be judged for what we've done wrong, but we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness to you, and it will be a day of celebration that nothing else can compare with on this earth. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.